Okay, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your mercies to us, how you have brought us through another week, and how you have provided for us here at the beginning of a new week, the Sabbath day. Father, we ask for your Spirit's help that we who are called to honor you in all of your commandments out of love and thankfulness may do so on this Sabbath day and keep the fourth commandment and walk diligently in those things that are especially the appointments of this day. Nurture us, we pray, with renewal and with an appreciation of your creation and redemption. Heavenly Father, as we study together at this time, we pray that we may be helped to make a right use of these studies, that we should be sharpened for the Master's service. Heavenly Father, we pray that we should in all these things honor the Triune God. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we finished up our discussion of Dr. Moeller's review of the now notorious, at least to us, book, After the Ball. And one of the items that we spent some extra time discussing was that part of the agenda outlined in that book where the discussion was to be shifted from certain ways of discussing homosexuality that involved the idea of choice or volition, the exercise of the will, to terminology that was seated more in the idea of nature, of that which is natural to a person. The old ways of talking about sexuality that sought to make it less, make the discussion less a matter of the normal and the abnormal, that was still what was involved in the language of preference, but it was called once sexual preference, as opposed to that which was ordinary, normal sexuality, and then the abnormal, the perverse. No, it was termed as simply someone's preference, sexual preference. And who are you to determine for me what my preferences are, would be the kind of implications of that conversation. However, as Kirk and Madsen described in their book, that language of preference implies a choice, implies volition. And the problem with that implication, they pointed out, is that where there is the act of the will, there's more obviously a moral culpability. If I've chosen a course of action, I'm responsible for the consequences of that action, right? Well, they argued that's exactly what we want to avoid. We want to avoid anything that gets us entangled with the language of morality. Well, there are a couple of things assumed in that transition of terminology. And so it's kind of a complex question begging. It's hoped that we'll simply take up the assumptions that are implied in that change of terminology so as to assume going forward the very thing that was actually needing to be proved, and that was whether there's moral culpability involved here at all. That's the issue at stake. And the thing we're being asked to assume is that if it's something that's a part of my nature, then the issue of morality can't be addressed. Of course, as Christians, we should recognize that's not true, right? We're born with a sinful disposition. We're born with a sin nature. And that already makes us culpable. We have a moral burden by nature. Even before we've acted on those sinful impulses, the disposition that we have towards sin is itself sinful. Indeed, sometimes it's argued that the inclination is not itself sinful, it's only the action. Again, as Christians, we understand that's false, right? A desire to do that which is evil is an evil desire. That should be obvious to us. Consequently, if I have a disposition toward unhinged displays of wrath. That's a sin. Whether I act on that disposition or not doesn't make the disposition more or less sinful. I could add to that sin by acting on that disposition, but inward rage or inclinations toward rage, the desire to come unhinged and vent anger through violence, that whether I act on it or not, that disposition is a desire to do evil. It's a sinful disposition. So there, we should shine a great deal of light on that for our thinking so that we're very clear that the disposition toward sin is itself sinful. It isn't something, okay, simply because I was born with it or because I don't know where it came from, because it's simply an overwhelming reality for me, doesn't make it not sinful. So that's one thing that we need to clarify or make sure is clear in our thinking. But another thing that's important to add to that is the purpose in moving it away from the language of choice so as to seat it in a context that's more easily described as that which is natural to me. Not only seeks to avoid moral language of moral culpability, but also, again, has the same, is carrying forward the same intention of normalizing the conversation, of suggesting that there isn't something that is the norm and then something that is abnormal, something that is proper and then something that is perverse, but rather there's just this general lay of the land, and there are a variety of things in that land, if you will. The desire of describing it as sexual orientation tries to make it more of a generic conversation that eliminates the idea of moral culpability through describing it as just a generic disposition. Now, as we mentioned, as we've just labored to explain, that doesn't remove moral culpability, number one. But number two, we need to be sensitive as Christians to the fact that the language of choice can be abused. Here's the thing. As we went through, we had three things that we explained last week about that language of sexual orientation and its intention to help us simply beg the question of moral culpability if it's something natural. First thing that we explained was that that's at best an irrelevant argument. At worst, it proves too much, right? To argue that something is true of me by nature and therefore not open to moral scrutiny is at best an irrelevant argument because it's nonsense. At worst, if we were to take it seriously, it proves way too much, right? As we described about having maybe an inborn tendency toward wrath. Does that make me no longer morally responsible for actions based on that moral disposition? If I go destroy somebody's property, I can argue, well, you know, that's my nature. You can't hold me responsible for it. Is that true? It's the exact same argument. So if that argument were valid, it proves way too much. So nobody really buys into that argument if they simply take it seriously. It's really a ploy. But we also went on to discuss, for the sake of the discussion, whether there is in fact evidence that this is something genetic. Because by nature, they don't. Most of those who make this kind of argument do not understand human nature the way we would, as a melding of the physical and the immaterial being by God's design with unique characteristics. Most folks making the argument about sexual orientation don't think that way about human beings. They think of human beings as a machine. That's why they go back to gnats and creatures in nature to argue, well, if all we are is a more complex version of that, then the things true of that have to be true of us as well, only in a more complex way. As Christians, we don't buy that argument. We understand that we are a unique design by God of a material and immaterial being that has a disposition, a nature, a set of characteristics that are true of the human being by God's design, and that that has something to do with our immaterial qualities as well as our material qualities put together. Most who make the argument for sexual orientation would not accept that description of human nature. By nature, they would mean something genetic, something built into the human being by reason of his genetics. And so, for the sake of the discussion, we asked and answered the question if science to date has found evidence that, in fact, this is a hardwiring in the human being. And, in fact, at this point, science has not found anything like that, though it has certainly tried hard. There has been an agenda in many quarters seeking to find any evidence of that and then holding it forth, as a conclusive finding. The evidence isn't there for that. But we would want to note that even if there were evidence that it were a genetic disposition, something that's built into our physical wiring, because we know as Christians that these two work together, that there are physical qualities about us that work together with our spiritual qualities, and that these two together make up the whole being of the human being, and the two influence each other. What if science were to discover some genetic hardwiring? Well, the state of science has found that there do seem to be some hardwirings with other dispositions. At least, the implications seem to lead that direction. Again, we have to remember, this doesn't overthrow morality. It simply means we have that certain people have unique challenges in terms of their personal morality. But what news is that? Right? Do we not each one have our own personal challenges? No one's path is identical to someone else's. Praise the Lord, we have enough in common that we are a great encouragement to each other, that the Scriptures can readily address us all in our varied experiences in a universal fashion. Yet, if my hardwiring physically, so that my brain disposition as it interacts with my soul, constantly leads me toward a desire that is wrong, am I suddenly no longer morally culpable? No. But at the same time, it's an opportunity to exercise a merciful judgment, right? And that's important. Someone who is experiencing a struggle that he feels is hardwired into him. He doesn't know where it came from. It's his disposition. It seems rather cruel to tell him, no, you're just choosing that. Right? We don't need to term the discussion in that way. Again, moral culpability doesn't mean that I have no struggle. That, it's just a choice you make. Don't make that choice. Obviously, some struggles are far more difficult than that. Right? And so, suggesting that those who make this argument in defense of homosexuality simply need to flip the switch. Stop that. Really, that's a cold-hearted way to approach it. We have no reason to think it's as simple as that, right? Though they may not accept what we know to be the case about moral culpability, we should be sensitive to the fact and careful not to trivialize their experience of their particular struggles. Whether they consider them a struggle or not, they understand this to be who they are. And we may discuss more about the oddity of identification by reason of a sexual activity as opposed to by reason of the human being. There seems something fundamentally ill-conceived about that, but at the very least, for individuals who have a disposition toward that sin, we can understand and can accept the fact that for these individuals, it's not a trivial choice. It is an overwhelming desire. And as such, it is, we would agree, a struggle morally, not something trivial. It doesn't provide the lack of moral culpability that those arguing for sexual orientation as the way to look at it, hardwiring of nature as the way to look at it, that doesn't provide a lack of moral scrutiny, a lack of moral responsibility and accountability, as they may hope. But at the same time, we don't have to suggest that it's a trivial choice, that it can be dismissed as, well, you're just choosing that disposition. Now, they may have something unshakable about those desires. This does not relieve the responsibility morally to avoid sinful actions and to put to death inwardly sinful desires, as we talk about mortification of sin. Yes?
Would this be the same thing with alcoholism, drug addiction, smoking cigarettes? Is it all follow the same type of...
Well, those things all have something in common with this. I wouldn't identify them as the same thing as this, necessarily. Clearly, there are obvious choices in becoming addicted to nicotine. You know, you don't suddenly wake up one day and realize, I have an overwhelming desire for another cigarette. Where did that come from? Well, there were choices made to get there that are obvious. That's exactly what's in question here. And, you know, we may think, well, there were experiences and perhaps choices that got somebody into the disposition that's unshakable now. So, but the fact that it seems unshakable and ingrained in me in a way that I can't get rid of it, well, it certainly has that in common. But, you know, there are differences that seem obvious. Similarly, there's no way that one could argue that I've always been addicted to alcohol. No. There has been a pattern of the abuse of alcohol that has led to a physical addiction to that compound. That there's been a pattern that's traceable, and that we know that involved choices, right? That's exactly what's in dispute in the case of homosexuality. So that's not in dispute with regard to other kinds of chemical addictions. There are people who we know that there are those who do not have the capacity to process alcohol. Consequently, they have a physical disposition which will allow for a quicker addiction, right? But again, there's a pattern of behavior that is known to lead to that addiction. One doesn't start out already feeling addicted to it, already disposed toward it mentally. So, differences there. Nevertheless, we end up in a place, clearly, where there seems to be something that's a part of my life that is unshakable, right? And in that sense, there is something in common there, and you're exactly right. There's moral culpability. I have to make the choices to do what is right, even when those seem to require a Herculean effort. Do you have another question?
No, I'm just thinking through it, because we're being taught that even these homosexual desires aren't there in childhood. You know, some say, well, I've always been this.
Sure.
But the stuff, you know, from a school standpoint that we've been taught is that there's no evidence for that.
Right, that's correct.
That it's back to experiential things, period,
yes,
which would be similar to...
And of course, that's the thing that's being disputed. Of course, an individual who's addicted to nicotine is going to know when I started smoking, mm-hmm, right? And know that he wasn't addicted to nicotine when he started smoking. That's the difference I'm highlighting. The person who's an alcoholic, who is addicted to the chemical, knows when he started drinking, and that he wasn't addicted when he started drinking. He may have felt instantly unhinged by it, incapable of controlling himself, but he didn't start out that way. You know, that's exactly what's disputed. And what I'm suggesting is that doesn't relieve the person of moral accountability in the end. And because it's something far more intimate to the experience of, sexuality is enormously powerful, right? It's an enormously powerful force. God designed it to be that way. And so consequently, it certainly has a deeper emotional impact for the person to identify himself as this by nature. And for that person, puts it in a different category than alcoholism or nicotine addiction and so on. And we don't have to throw it in that category and ignore the fact that this has a much deeper emotional impact on that person. That's what I'm suggesting. We should recognize that this has a very deep emotional impact on the person. It has something to do with the way that a human being experiences his humanity. Sexuality is built into the human being. And so you can see the impulse, then, to try to normalize this thing. Now, we started out several weeks back, you know, in what I believe to be the right foundational place, and that is understanding that sexuality is something that is not up for grabs, that sexuality is something designed by God. It is a part of the human nature that is not to be conceived of, not to be thought of as a generic impulse, but rather it is something that is knit together into the being of the human being with a purpose. It isn't simply a generic impulse that can be used, you know, however we see fit or within an array of ways. It has an aim. It has a desire. Yes, a question.
Yeah. Are you saying then that that there is definitely evidence that there's a genetic predisposition, but that no one is, quote, born homosexual?
No, I'm saying first that
and
that.
Melissa's saying that's what, is that what you're taught in the school system, that they're not born that way, that it's all experiential?
Right.
They're teaching that in the school system. Really?
That, well, of course, we live in a more conservative area,
right,
relatively speaking, and that is the state of the science. That's not the culturally approved state of the science, but really the evidence is not in support at this time. Scientifically, there's just not the evidence to support a genetic predisposition. You know, that meta-analysis done of all those twin studies?
Right.
The correlation wasn't...
Not even a weakness or a proclivity.
There was no correlation, according to the scientists leading the study, and the numbers were laid out. You know, there was no way to track a correlation, because if it's a genetic predisposition, you should see a much higher correlation in an identical twin. And it was about the level at best of the averages in society, you know, the highest averages in society.
So all these stories we hear about homosexual men saying they knew from when they were 2 or 3 years old that they were different.
Well, you know, here's the thing: we've got to understand. We don't need to, you know, you can't read somebody's mind, right? But here's the remarkable thing: you know, as I was studying. There's an excellent book I will give you some of the qualities of this excellent book I was reading, but of course I'll filter it through Reformed mindset. It was written by at least some of the scholars are Roman Catholic natural law folks. They don't deny, though, that the scripture forms the ethical foundation. They just believe that in making a cultural argument, natural law can stand on its own. I don't agree that natural law can stand on its own. And so, you know, obviously I'll present it to you with those qualifications. But one of the footnotes that they presented was of a person who is a Roman Catholic, who's a conservative Roman Catholic, who self-identifies as gay, and explains, you know, I've always been, that's what I am, you know, I don't buy the psychological, it's called ex-gay theory, that it is a disposition that's learned through experiences. So I don't buy that, because I was that before those experiences. And I can't tell you I've done the scientific analysis, but every time I run across somebody who's like, okay, yeah, I'm hardwired that way, and I don't buy that it's experiential things from childhood that leads you in that direction, because all of my being raped 5 times when I was a child did, and I was already that way before that. Really? I mean, that's this guy's argument, and so I'm not in his shoes, right? I'm not going to pretend to that. I'm just going to say that it gives me pause that in every one of those cases, you know, are there maybe a fringe that aren't trackable right now? I'm willing to admit, yeah, there could be. But it seems pretty substantial that there are experiences in childhood, prepubescent experiences, and experiences that then correlate with that in puberty that are really common prior to a life that is described as part of the homosexual community. This is just who I am. And that used to be the state of psychological analysis on it, was that it is brought about through certain traumatic experiences or exposure to certain things that create the confusion or that nurture possibly a confusion. There are stories from back in the time when homosexuality wasn't a term, where some kid thought, well, that dress is pretty. I should try that dress on. And he was a guy, He was a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old, Parents say, well, no, boys don't wear dresses. And they guide the child. That's frowned on now. But it's just straightening the kid out. Obviously I'd be hung up by my toes and whipped for saying that in our culture. But seriously, kids aren't born as one scholar said, they're not born like sharks, They come out of the mother shark and swim away, ready to go eat. That's not how kids are born, right? Kids are born with needing shepherding, needing guidance, possibly fundamentally confused about life, right? And needing guidance, needing help to steer the course squarely, right? If that doesn't happen, well, sure, things can go off the rails. That doesn't surprise us. We don't come at it from the naturalistic perspective. We understand God has a design in putting children with parents who can say, no, that's not how we behave because you happen to be a boy. And, parents have dealt with that for years, right? That's not news. If there's a prohibition culturally against dealing with that, well, then it's not surprising if things go off the rail for that child as he gets older, right? But rather, when the child starts expressing that confusion, what does a Christian parent do? Well, I understand, but, we should rejoice in what God made us to be. And there are many good things, wonderful things, in God's design for you as a little girl, or God's design for you as a little boy. The mother would say, I'm a mummy, and let me tell you what wonderful things God has in store for you as a little girl. As a father, it is a wonderful thing to be called by God to be a man. This is what God called you to be. And we adorn God's design with grace, right? That's what it is to be a parent. If there's suddenly a cultural prohibition on that, well, then it's not surprising if just childish confusion turns into something more. But I want to go back to the fact that whether there were ever evidence of a genetic predisposition or not does not settle the issue of morality. And, of course, that's why it's argued, is because it's supposed that that settles the issue of morality. It's no longer a moral issue because I'm born that way. Well, that's hogwash. If it proves anything at all, it proves too much. And we really don't buy that argument. If I'm hardwired a certain way, that doesn't mean I'm suddenly no longer culpable for the actions that arise from that. There are other things that have to be argued to even to suggest that.
Well, I can't help thinking that most of these stories we hear are from a looking back on perspective,
mm-hmm.
of course. And so it's going to be colored by their
That is correct.
Current experience.
That's my take on it as well.
But still, I'm reading stories of men who grew up in an evangelical
mm-hmm.
family, even, pastor sons, whatever, and say, my parents tried to correct me,
mm-hmm.
in a good and righteous way, not, mm-hmm. In a damaging kind of way.
Mm-hmm.
And they still insist.
And is it possible that there are exceptions that aren't in the statistical norm and that we really don't have an explanation for? Sure. Does that derail the concern morally? No. And that's the point I want to make. And that we should be sensitive to that. Regardless of whether we see a genetic disposition or not, this is something so overwhelming that the person identifies as such. And we should understand, it's that big a deal. And I don't need to trivialize it by saying, well, just stop that. Turn the switch off. It isn't that way. We should be sensitive to that. Yes?
Well, is anybody familiar with the story that came out? Within this past year, this kid who born a boy.
Right, right.
Yeah.
In Colorado. This is the one that.
Colorado.
Yeah, and I think it's the one that went through the court system where the school was required to allow that.
I guess, but reading details,
mm-hmm.
it's really poignant.
Sure.
To be frank, I just have to say, thank God.
Yeah, right.
I never had to deal with anything like that.
Right, right.
What do you do with a kid like that?
Well, and we're, as suggested before, we're in a time where there are cultural taboos being pressed upon us by the revolutionaries that don't allow us to investigate and deal with it in a way that there could be any hope of addressing that. If it's an intellectual confusion, it's frowned upon to guide that. But you know, there are also anatomical issues that arise where there is dimorphism, there are things that can happen that you would need a great deal of medical intervention to help. But that would be very taboo. You got to let that go. You know, don't touch that plant. It's growing on its own. You know, as though there's this pristine nature that needs to be left alone, that our intervention would cause it harm. That's not the Christian perspective. But because that's the perspective that's standard today, as a result, who knows what things may have been done to help there, that just the medical community is not at liberty to do that now. So, but you're right. Certainly, we want to have a gracious disposition about these things and recognize that it is a mercy of God that I don't struggle with that particular challenge, right?
If you were born perfectly normal gender-wise and had these proclivities like this kid, well, now he's got to take drugs.
Mm-hmm.
To not turn out to be,
yeah.
a boy
yeah.
in the long run.
Right.
That's
right.
So abnormal. Why
exactly.
do people not see that?
I know. Well, there is one quick answer that would need a great deal more expansion, but that is because there's a denial of what we talked about before regarding God's design for the human being. That God has designed the human nature in its current state to be male and female. If there's no divine imprint, there's no divine design, then that's all up for grabs. There is no such thing as human nature defined by someone. It's all up for grabs. And so, if that's the case, then it's a piece of clay. We make of it what we will. This is why the highest moral impulse of our Western secularist society is radical libertinism.
Yeah.
You know, nothing should hinder the exercise of my will because there are no boundaries. What, you know, God designed boundaries. They're ingrained into our nature. They're written into the fabric of creation. They are who we are. When we militate against, and he outlined the moral aspects of that in the Ten Commandments. When we militate against it, we have the assurance that things will go very wrong, very badly. It's the denial of any of that that means it's all a piece of clay. It is whatever we wish it to be. Consequently, you mustn't interfere with me exercising my will to make it whatever I will. Give me the drugs. You know? Yes?
What was the story? I'm not familiar with it.
The court case that required public schools, required this, especially in this case, the public school system to allow that individual born a boy to use the girl's bathroom.
Because he wanted to be a girl? Or?
Because he self-identifies as a girl.
Always has.
I am a girl. And at age 2, when are we going to go to the doctor and get me fixed?
You're kidding me.
No. That's the story on this one. And, you know, the parents weren't eager about that. You know, they were concerned.
And the dad
that.
More.
Yeah.
He
right.
really went through a tough
so,
time.
So poignant is a right
yeah.
term for it. It's a disturbing, sad situation. But this individual insisted, and the courts agreed. Again, why? Because the moral absolute here is the unhindered exercise of the human will. So if that individual self-identifies as a female, everyone has to comply. Because the highest moral principle is the unhindered exercise of the will. Of course, again, no one buys that in an absolute way, right? There are, we'll put in the qualifications that it mustn't impinge upon the freedoms of others, but you see how thin that is. Clearly, there are a lot of little girls for whom their freedom is being impinged, right? But you see which way it went. You know, the courts decided for the school to be required to allow the little boy to use the women's bathroom. Because really, if the weight has to be put somewhere, it is put on the unhindered exercise of the human will in any way it sees fit. That's where the weight of the argument went. So,
the child now?
Just prior to puberty. That's why the medicine is being used to stop, because they're trying to decide now. I don't know if that's going to like family court or something, but they're trying to decide now whether they should go ahead and do a surgery prior to puberty, so as to avoid, you know, facial hair and all of the other qualities that would be more difficult to address later on. You know, like an 11-year-old is capable of making that kind of decision.
Well, I want to know what 2-year-old knows the difference.
I know. Again,
it's more to the story.
You know, exactly.
Yeah, and right. We have to remember too what we've learned about the press. Right, we have a very willing media. There's an agenda behind these things, more often than not, and we've learned that. We've looked at history. We've seen that that's the case. So.
And how many kids are abused that nobody ever finds out about?
Yeah, right. Or when they get older, as Jeanette said, they look back through the filter of how they feel now, and they don't want to account for how they feel now by the abuse that they received.
Yeah.
They want to look beyond that and say, no, I'm sure I was always that way.
Yeah, I had a friend when I was in high school that came out saying he was gay, and I asked him, you know, where did all that come from?
Right.
And he said, I've always been that way. He said, When I was a really little boy, I used to wear my mother's shoes walking around the house.
And there you go.
I did too.
Right. I mean, these things take on new meaning given a different cultural agenda, right? Those things, those normal experiences take on a whole new meaning given the cultural agenda that we have today.
Yeah.
So, I agree entirely. I think that we don't necessarily have all the story, and things are recast in light of that moral agenda. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick this up, God willing. Again, I didn't get to read you the quotation I promised I would read. I was trying to get to it. So I'll have to do that next week, God willing. Okay, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the light of Scripture. Thank you that you have, through Jesus Christ, shown love to the broken human nature. And you have redeemed to yourself a people. We pray, Father, that we should be healed and know that healing profoundly in our lives by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grant to us such faith that is ever increasing and strengthened, that we may know in the fullness all of that redemption you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.